Meditations on the 40th Psalm.
The lesson today is on Meditations on the 40th Psalm. This psalm, as are many of the psalms, is faith food. It's a prophecy, prophesies events which were to come. They even prophesied thoughts of our Lord, which were uttered and unexpressed. And also it speaks of very profound truths, truths which only are understood if one is led by the Spirit of God, if their mind has been enlightened. As the case with so many psalms, it starts out with a finished picture, and then it drops back to show those steps before that finished picture is a reality. The 50th psalm is like that. Other prophecies are. So I would divide this psalm up in this pattern. The first to the fourth verses picture the resurrection of our Lord. And verses 5 through 8 pictures him at Jordan. And the 9 through 17 is a prophecy of our Lord and his thoughts on the cross. We realize that when our Lord was on the cross, we're told of some conversations he had. But it mentions of two times he cried out with a loud voice. The first time he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, it said in the Hebrew, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then just before he died, he cried with a loud voice, unto thee I commit my spirit. And both of these are alluded to in this 40th Psalm. We think they're meaningful in this sense that the first one, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's alluded to in the 12th verse when it says that for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. He realized of his tender sensibilities as a perfect man, thoroughly consecrated, that when he walked with God, there was a communion that we can't even begin to appreciate fully, so much so that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he apologized for crying out. He says, I know you always hear me. He did it for those who was hearing him. But he had to die as a sinner on the cross. And there had to come that time in his experience when he felt an interruption in that close communion. One psalm says, I put the Father at my right hand, therefore I shall not be moved. But he had to feel the chill wind of God turning from him. And he was so finely attuned to the Heavenly Father in fellowship that when he had to die in the sinner's place and God had to turn away, he felt it. And that's when he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the scripture in the 40th Psalm begins to indicate that he began to realize, as he thought, that he was a new creature according to God's design, and that he would be heard when he asked God to deliver him. And the last verse goes into that. It says, but I am poor and needy, the 17th, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art help, my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And this is brought out, I believe, in Psalm 31:5 as well, where we read of the Lord having words prophesied there of what he said, The fifth verse, into thy hand I commit my spirit, or my life. That was his last words. He cried with a loud voice. And in the second verse, it says, bow down thine ears to me, deliver me speedily. In other words, his last words, he'd recouped his strength and faith as a new creature, and he says, bow down and hear me. And this is where our 40th Psalm starts. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. That waiting patiently is the thought that, as the Rothram puts it, in waiting I waited. And the Hebrew word is kwava, expectantly. And he says, you heard me. And you took me out of the horrible pit, out of the noisome pit, one translation puts it, because he was in a pit there, so to speak, on Calvary, where the curious and the evil and the mean were mocking and making fun and having delight to see a man torture and die. And suddenly it ended. And then, in contrast, he says, you put my feet on a rock. That's the resurrection. Then he said something else. You put a new song in my mouth. And the new song, of course, was that when he was raised from the dead, he could sing exultantly, as could his disciples, of the time when the kingdom of the Messiah would be established for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And that new song is mentioned about 7 times in the Old Testament, and you can check that up at your convenience. Mentioned several times in the New Testament, and one place notably in the 14th chapter of Revelation, where it says 144,000, only they could sing the new song. That meant only the 144,000 are the ones that can sing it, as those who can bring it to pass for the blessing of all the families of the earth. So notice our psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. In other words, many shall see the resurrection of mine, and because of this, they shall fear and trust in the Lord, which we have done. And then he continues, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not to be proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Then the next verse, I think, the fifth verse, pictures our Lord at the time of Jordan. We read there, him speaking, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. This pictured the heart of our Lord, culminating at consecration in this tremendous appreciation of how wonderful God was. And this is what prompts us to consecrate too. Like when they asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Well, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. In other words, you love God because you begin to see what he's like. And this fifth verse depicts our Lord Jesus at Jordan in words, saying his great love and appreciation of the Heavenly Father. As he grew from boyhood to young manhood to manhood, he was aware of the prophecies about what would happen in time when the Messiah's kingdom would be established. But he was aware in a delightful way, too, of just the joys of creation. He could see in creation the many things that God had done for the blessing of his people. Like the psalmist says in one place, showing that he appreciated it too, he said, all eyes wait upon thee, the birds, the fish, the animals. Thou openest thy hand and satisfieth every living thing. The 104th Psalm is beautiful in that regard. We'll read just a portion of it. It shows that David and others had this wholesome appreciation of the provision of God for all creatures in his earth. I'm just going to read a few verses, the 10th through the 18th or 19th, because the whole psalm is in that regard. The first part of it shows the beauties of God's creation of the earth, preparation it for man's habitation. But notice the awareness of the psalmist here of how God has provided for all creatures. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation and sing among the branches. He watereth the lilies, the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh the glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stark, the fir trees are for her. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointeth the moon for the seasons, and the sun knoweth his going down. So our Lord Jesus, as a perfect man, was aware of the wonderful provision in earth for man, as well as the promises of God, and this had him draw towards God in appreciation. And this is the way the Heavenly Father draws us. In Peter it says we're called by the glory and virtues of God. Though it says we're called to the glory and virtues of God, the margin says we're called by his glory and virtues. The first thing that attracts us to God is through his plan we begin to realize how wonderful he is. But the next verse after this shows Jesus at Jordan consecrating. And these next two verses are full of profound truths that only we who are enlightened see and understand. They read, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened." The margin says digged. "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." In other words, in prophecy it is saying that at that point Jesus began to be enlightened to realize that the sacrifices of the tabernacle and all the others they had wasn't satisfactory. God desired more than that. Now, one of the keys for us to realize this is a prophecy of our Lord is because it's quoted in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. But in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it's said somewhat differently. And this is interesting, too. The 10th chapter of Hebrews, Paul quotes this, and we read in the 9th verse, the 8th verse, he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." In other words, the blood of bulls and goat cannot take away sin. And then Paul said, in the 9th verse, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then, now I've missed something. He says, "A body thou hast prepared for me." Oh, the 5th verse. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." Now, that's different than it is in the 40th Psalm as we read it. We realize that in many instances, some of the quotations in the New Testament differ somewhat, not too much, from the Old Testament. But we realize that the scripture, that was used by the prophets and by our Lord in his day was from a Hebrew set of scriptures which was used by 70 elders of Israel to make the Septuagint. The Septuagint means 70. And they translated this set of scriptures into a Greek translation. And we find that virtually every instance in our New Testament, when there's a quotation from the Old Testament, They use that Hebrew text that those translators used back there in Alexandria when they made the Greek Septuagint. But now really it doesn't differ. Here he says, mine ears thou hast digged. He says, a body hast thou prepared for me. In other words, it would appear at Jordan, our Lord Jesus realized by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or guidance of it, that he'd had a pre-human existence. He didn't know that just by memory. He walked by faith as we walk by faith. So he realized by the scriptures, such as the 8th chapter of Proverbs, Micah 5:3, that he'd had a pre-human existence. And he realized that he was given a transference of life with a perfect body so he could die as a perfect man in Adam's place. So this saying, mine ears thou hast digged, that conveys the same thought. Or thou hast given me a body, transferred my life, and given me a perfect human body, that conveys the same thought. But we realize that just the simple statement, the churches don't understand, because that confirms the fact that he was transferred to, life was transferred to earth, and he was made a human being, a perfect human being. And he said, just as soon as I realized that, then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will. There's the two points of the most important law. First, he loved God so much. He wanted to do God's will. When he saw that God wasn't satisfied with the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but there should be a perfect man to take Adam's place in death. And because he loved his neighbor as himself, then he says, I want to die. And this simple little statement here becomes so meaningful to us because it embraces profound truths of God's Word that is not seen except by those who see the mysteries of His Word. But notice something. The very next verse puts Jesus at the cross. The very next verse. And as we see him at the cross, the next verse, we're impressed with something. Because it sort of reveals what the will of God was for him. I come to do thy will. The very next verse he begins to speak in a most wonderful way. Notice, he's on the cross, so to speak. Of course, you've got to think about what happened just before that, when he finished his ministry the night before his death, which he did. He finished it, I guess you would say, the night before his death. But he witnessed to the high priests who flaunted him and tormented him and said, now, are you the Messiah? And that's when Jesus says, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power in the clouds of heaven. The high priest says, that's enough for me. He tore off his clothes and they spit in his face. And they smote him, they covered him with a cloth and hit him, says, who are we hitting you? You can imagine those bestial men striking him with force and with anger. Then he went before Pilate. And finally was taken by the Roman soldiers into their barracks room. And they were cruel, evil, wicked men. And they were going to have sport with this man that claimed to be the king of the Jews. Give him a robe. Somebody give him a crown. They went out and planted a crown of thorns and jammed it on his head. Said, give him a scepter, and they put a stick in his hand. And there he was, sitting there, his face bruised and swollen from the beating he had taken by the high priest and their servants. And they spit in his face. They struck him. And you can imagine the force with which they had hit him with the palms of their hands and turned his head sideways. His face was swollen and bruised before they got him. It was worse then. But it says he opened not his mouth. And that goes back to what happened just before. When Peter was going to defend him, he says, Peter, put up your sword. The cup which the Father's poured, shall I not drink it? So he was willing to take all of that without a word of retaliation or action of retaliation. As a sheep before his shearers, he was dumb and opened not his mouth. And this is a great lesson for us. Because if we complain about our experiences, the way we're used or misused, we've lost the whole lesson of being a child of God. Because the church during the gospel age are meted out their experiences by the Lord's wisdom and direction. And if we meet them stoically with resignation, saying it's God's will, then there can be worked out in us the real fruits of righteousness and the crystallization of righteousness that means we are meet to be made divine beings on the divine plane of existence. And so that next morning, as they took him to the cross and he stumbled out of the place where the soldiers confined him, some of his disciples were there and they saw that white ashen look on his face and his face bruised and swollen. They saw him try to carry the cross manfully. They saw him stretch his legs and try to raise up as they put the cross on his back, and he tottered and tried to go and he finally fell. And they saw another man carry it, Simon the Cyrene. They noticed him walking in an erratic way to Golgotha. And then they saw him pinioned against the cross on the ground. And they saw him flinch as the nails were driven through his hands and his feet. And then the thing upended, it dropped, and his whole weight dropped on the raw wounds just made by the nails. And then he spoke these next words. The next words show that he told God, "I did everything you told me to do." The next words say, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." He says, "I have been faithful in preaching the truth." That's what his commission was. That's why he died. He died because he preached the truth. Now, Satan tried to have him go a different route for God's word. Satan put ideas in his mind. Turn the bread into stones. Use your power for your own advantage. No, he said, that's wrong. They should jump down, do something spectacular. No, he says, that's wrong. Well, he says, use my tactics. And he had charisma. He could have charmed all of Israel if he wanted to. But he says, no. God's will was that he preached the truth in every city and village in Israel. And he did it. He did it. In an organized way. Because we read in the scriptures that our Lord realized he should go over every city and village, as we read in Luke the 8th chapter. And as he did this, we read these words in Luke 8:1, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." But also, we also read that he had a conversation with 70 disciples that he picked. Now, some friend says, "I am through with organization." Jesus organized his witness effort back there. Because he chose 70 disciples, and he sent them out two by two. Now, imagine in your mental processes, 70 people in a room and his 12 disciples. He says, "Now I want you to precede me in every city and village, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." He sent them out two by two. Don't you imagine he had a map in front of him? And they knew the route he was going to take? When he planned to be in this village, that village, that village, this city, that village, that village. He went through every city and village preaching the kingdom. And these two preceded them, the disciples, to prepare the way. They were publicity. They didn't have newspapers and radios and televisions and tracts. But they preceded him, and I'm sure that they had a very thoroughly organized witness effort in Judea, all of Israel at that time, by Jesus. And he organized it with his 70 disciples, and we like to think he carefully picked two that would complement each other and be the right kind to be his publicity people, to have the town ready to receive this man from Nazareth who preached so beautifully. He was to preach the gospel. And I, in Los Angeles, I read something of Brother Russell's that is a profound statement, because it's based entirely on truth. And this is in the third volume, page 207. To walk in this way, as the Lord set us an example that we should follow in His steps, implies not only a passive conformity to His disposition or spirit, but also an active, energetic promulgation of the truth at all costs and hazards. Now, that's quite a statement. That means we're to witness vigorously as brethren. And this gives us our greatest opportunity of sacrificing, as a rule. We do sacrifice the brethren on occasion and for the promulgation of the truth. But this becomes the main issue of our life, witnessing to the truth, because it was Jesus. So notice how this was brought out in a very, very interesting way in the fourth chapter of Luke. He'd been out preaching for about a year, and he came back to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to preach. They'd heard about his ministry, his miracles. They were all there. That place was crowded. When he stood up and looked out of the synagogue, he saw a lot of familiar faces. He saw some girls and boys he'd been reared with that knew him well. And I imagine the girls had watched him very interestingly as they were young, and noticed what a handsome, wonderful young man he was. He saw some old mothers, old ladies in Israel that had held him on his knee when he was a boy, and some old men that had talked to him. These were people of his village that knew him, and he knew them. They'd heard about him and his ministry. He stood up and read this scripture, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the offer of the kingdom, the new offer to become a part of the body of Christ. And he closed the book and sat down, and it says, and the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And I'd like to have heard that sermon. We don't have it recorded, but we'll hear it sometime in detail. Beyond the veil. But that was his commission. That was the will of God for him, and that's the will of God for us, because we're part of the Messiah class. That becomes the will of God for us. And he was quoting from Isaiah 61. We go back to Isaiah 61, as you know so well, and this is all quoted there. But in Isaiah 61, we find there was more to the quotation than Jesus used. Besides preaching to the poor and the acceptable year, those that are bruised, the captives, it says this: to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort them that mourn in Zion. These two things he didn't quote, because these two things apply during the harvest period. This is the day of Jehovah. And this is the time that He appointed to them that mourn in Zion. We began to call them out of the church systems. Come out over my people. And Psalms 137 told of how in Babylon the Israelites hung. They couldn't sing a song in Babylon. So this shows the will of God for us is to preach the truth. But in a special way now, we're in the period of the presence of our Lord. The harvest time. And this is why many of us believe that the doctrine of the presence is a vital doctrine for a teacher in the body of Christ. Because those who see the presence of our Lord understand this is the harvest time. We're to be separate from the churches. And in times past, as I have watched, I have found that in many instances, those who didn't realize the harvest time and the presence of our Lord have found it easy to hold hands with those in Babylon. And I say this because of my own private experience. Let me illustrate. I had the funeral of a dear brother many years ago in Pasadena that I used to serve the class from time to time. And they called and says, "Will you take the brother's service?" I said, "Yes." He didn't agree with us on some of these things. They said, "Now, when you do, would you mind if a minister reads some scriptures?" I says, "No, no." So the minister introduced himself in the minister's room. And he says, "Your brother Faye?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Well, brother so-and-so, evidently you didn't have an evening meeting. You used to fellowship with us at our church. And used to take my pulpit when I was away on vacations." I says, "That's interesting." So I preached the truth at that funeral of the condemnation of Adam, what death was, even a brief outline of the plan, of the ransom and what the ransom really was, taking the place of Adam and death, the blessing of all the families of the earth, the preparation, the interim time of the Messiah class, the church. And later, at the graveside, when I said goodbye, the minister turned and walked away from me. And I concluded that maybe there hadn't been a full witness given when their brother served in the pulpit of that church. And I said before, I have found that those who don't see the presence of the Lord and the harvest at the end of the age, which is incorporated really in the commission of the church, the day of vengeance of our God, and appoint them the morning in Zion, call them out to comfort them, there is a tendency to hold hands with the nominal system. As a young man of the 30s, I learned that as I talked to various brethren that came through our little class in Phoenix. Some tried to dissuade me from witnessing. Some tried to encourage me to get books that were of the nominal system, such as the Surrendered Life by the Silver Publishing Company, remember it yet, that went into meditation in a very strange way. So my point is, dear brethren, we have a commission as Jesus had a commission. And this 61st chapter of Isaiah is that commission for the church, for you and for me. We must keep the truth clear so it doesn't nullify that in any way. And we must do a vigorous job. And like Brother Russell said, when he first realized the presence of the Lord, he says, being a man of positive action, I set all my business affairs in order. I decided to devote all my funds and all my time to the work at hand, the harvest, because the king of the harvest, the chief reaper of the harvest, was present. To walk in this way, as the Lord set us an example we should walk, implies not only a passive conformity to his disposition or spirit, but also an active, energetic zeal in the promulgation of the truth at all costs and hazards.